Thank you so much, Emily. Appreciate that very much. Thank you to worship band, and all of you have served in many different ways this week. There are many today, and I'm sure you've come across them, and maybe you've thought this way today, that believe, or maybe you've thought this way at some point, that believe that man is basically good. That if you take a child and just put him in the right environment, give him the best in education, protect him from harmful influences, that he'll grow up to be a shining example of goodness. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, Scripture repeatedly shines a light on the depth of man's depravity, the darkness of his heart, and upon his need of transformation that can only come about through faith in Jesus Christ. And these truths are vividly and powerfully revealed in today's text in Romans chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And the main thrust of the message that we'll draw from today is this, that the depth of man's depravity and his desperate need for salvation and really transformation, because transformation occurs at salvation, his desperate need for salvation will be on full display. And I've always struggled with understanding this, so hopefully this message is going to help you today if you have, but many who are born during the millennium will reject Christ despite the ideal conditions that will exist. Not only will they reject Christ, they will make war against Him and their end will be death. In Revelation 20, it reveals that the promised reign of Christ on the Davidic throne, I believe a literal, physical, earthly reign of Christ, will last for 1,000 years. In fact, it's the only place, and that's where we get the term millennium, 1,000 years is Latin, and it the only place we get that time frame is in Revelation 20. But the millennium is taught about in many different places in the Bible. In fact, I mentioned last week that the prophets spend more time talking about the subject of the millennium than any other subject. The Old Testament prophets prophesy more about the millennium than any other single subject. And it will be a 1,000-year reign followed by his powerful, visible, physical, and glorious return to earth when he will destroy all his enemies and cast Satan into the abyss so that he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer. And it's important to recognize, and I think right up front we need to understand this, that all those who survive the tribulation and enter the millennium are believers. Only believers will enter the millennium, those who survive the tribulation. And they will enter the millennium in mortal or natural bodies. Scripture also reveals, and I talked about this last week, but I want to highlight it again because I know when you get a lot thrown at you, as I did last week, as I do most weeks, you get a lot of information thrown at you from Scripture that sometimes it's hard to keep it all straight. But I believe also that the Scripture reveals that the saints who died through the centuries will be resurrected. All Old Testament, New Testament saints, tribulation saints that died will be resurrected, not all at the same time, but as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, each in his own order. And they will be two present during the millennium. They will be priests of God and reign with Christ during his 1,000-year reign. And so let me summarize again what we talked about last week. First of all, though it will include those who became believers during the tribulation and died. And we learned that some of them were beheaded. The tribulation is going to be a very difficult time to be a believer. But there will be individuals who will trust Christ during the tribulation. And many will be killed for their faith and the testimony of Christ and His Word. We read about those who are beheaded in Revelation 20 verse 4. But they will be resurrected and they will reign with Christ. But also present, I believe, will be the church age saints who were resurrected through the rapture. that I believe occurred earlier. I think it occurs, and again, we don't separate over the teaching of the rapture, but I believe the Scripture, if you look at all of Scripture, not just one verse here and there, or even just one verse, but if you look at all of Scripture, the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation, and it doesn't begin the tribulation, but it occurs prior to it. And so they will be with Christ. The dead in Christ will rise. Their bodies will be resurrected, reunited with their spirits who were with Christ. Those who are alive will be caught up with them in the air to be with Christ forever, and they will have resurrected bodies. So if that would occur today, we would be with Christ forever and have resurrected bodies. And the Bible reveals that they too, the church age saints, will reign with Christ. And when I say church age, I just qualify my define what I'm talking about. The church, I believe, begins in Acts chapter 2 as the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, and continues to the rapture. That's what I refer to as the church age. And they will reign with Christ in his thousand-year messianic reign. And it's important to recognize in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, that this is not a heavenly reign. They will reign upon the earth. Very clearly states that. And we include also the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected following, I believe, the return of Christ and will reign with him. Because this is important because it's during the millennium that God is going to fulfill all the unfilled covenant promises and prophecies that were given through the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. So you have all the saints from all the ages that have died will be resurrected, each in their own order. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, so all of that, even though there might are different phases of resurrections, the resurrection of believers is the first resurrection, and there's different phases, each in his own order. But the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation and at the end of the millennium. And we'll talk about this actually more next week in Revelation 20, verse 11. But they will go before the white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, all unbelievers. But they will be resurrected. They will have a body fit for torment and punishment in the lake of fire for all eternity. So let me just kind of summarize where we're at, because this is a text that I think can be confusing. So just let me summarize one more time. Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the Davidic throne from Jerusalem. He will fulfill the unfulfilled covenant promises and prophecies that were given to the descendants, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The saints of all ages who have died will be resurrected, each in their own order, and will reign with Christ and be priests of God. This is the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of believers from all ages. It comes, as I mentioned before, in different phases, but these are all part of the first resurrection. Third, and this is where really we need to focus today, I think, is the Gentile and Jewish believers, those who were believers at the end of, and survived the tribulation, will go into the millennium, the thousand-year millennium, in mortal or natural bodies, bodies like we have. And they will go into that millennium. Now, as I mentioned last week, some see an unsurmountable problem that how then, if you have resurrected saints and you have people in mortal or natural bodies, how can they relate? Well, if that's a problem, then how will those who come into the millennium in natural bodies, how will they relate to the resurrected Christ? And how did the apostles during that 40-day period between Christ's resurrection and ascension, when he taught them, when he ate with them, when he fellowshiped with them, how did they relate? See, it's not a problem. Now, we may not fully understand that relationship. There's a lot of Scripture we don't fully understand, but I believe that that's what Scripture is teaching. So, at the beginning of at the millennium, there are no unbelievers on the planet. As the millennium begins, only believers are present. But those who enter, and this is the, I believe this is correct to say, there's no, I can't give you word or verse on all of this, but based on what we're going to read today in chapter 7 through 10 of Revelation 20, I think this is the only explanation, is all of the believers at the, who survive the tribulation and come into the millennium in mortal natural bodies will have children. And so all the, and by the way, even though they are saved when they come into the millennium, they still have a sin nature. And they have children who are born with sin nature, and nobody is born with salvation. They must respond by faith alone, in Christ alone as Savior. And so you have children growing up during the tribulation. And each new generation, not the tribulation, there's so many terms I'm getting kind of mixed up. I'm not mixed up in my mind, I'm just not saying it right. Each new generation born during the millennium, they will be sinners in need of salvation, and they will need to respond to the gospel with faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. And what's very sad to me is many, and I mean many, as you will see in just a moment, many will not. And not only will many not trust Christ as Savior during His millennial reign that are born during that time to these tribulation saints who survived the tribulation, came into the millennium, bore children over the generations of that during that 1,000 years. Many of them will not trust Christ. In fact, they will not only not trust Christ, at the end of the millennium, we'll see in today's text, they will rebel against Christ and make war against Him, and ultimately they will be killed. Here's the text. And then we're going to go back and think about the millennium a little bit, then unpack the text. But let me just read it to you to see what I'm talking about. When the 1,000 years are completed, verse 7, so this is the sixth time that 1,000 years is mentioned in 7 verses. Satan will be released. Remember, he had been confined in the abyss so that he cannot deceive the nations. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now I'm going to talk about that and what that might be referring to. Together to gather them, to gather the nations together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So this is where I get many. I mean, how many sands are on the seashore? Can anybody give me the amount, the number? No, we cannot. We don't know the exact number. But there will be many. And among those many, they will come up on the broad plain, it says in verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. And the saints will be camped there. It's actually like a military encampment, the word is typically used. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, devoured the enemies of Christ, this army that came up against them. Verse 10. See, we're getting just a brief snapshot. This is, it's like taking a picture of something. There's so much happening before and after, but we just got the snapshot. And so we've got to gather, based on this snapshot, we've got to gather together other scripture to try to understand this snapshot. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So when we think about the millennium, what leads up to this point in verse 7. Again, context. What's leading up to this? And there's many scriptures that talk about the millennium. Christ will reign. He will rule during the millennium. worldwide rule will be the scope we'll see in just a moment. And it will be characterized by holiness, righteousness, justice, peace, security, truth. And there's many passages, but I've chosen just a couple that I want to look at with you. First of all, Zechariah 14:9. This is in your notes, but you can turn in your Bibles as well. And we won't spend a lot of time on it. But Zechariah 14:9, the prophet prophesied, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Do you notice that? So this is an earthly reign. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. There's only one authority, and that's Christ during the millennium. He is the one, let me put it this way, one ultimate authority, and that's Christ, and He will be king over all the earth. Then in Isaiah chapter 2, we're just going to look at verses 2 through 4. And now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? That's the millennial temple. Now, it's not described here in Isaiah, but it is described in detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. If you want to know what the millennial temple looks like, that's where you go to find out. And it would take many messages to cover that. But the mountain, so it's on a high mountain, the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills. And so we know this is in Jerusalem. And so my best understanding is that there are going to be the topography of Jerusalem is going to change. There's going to be some changes. Possibly some of them occurring during the tribulation, but certainly following Christ's return at the beginning of the and at the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be a raising up. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, it almost sets down in just a little bit of a bowl. If you're on the Mount of Olives, you're higher than Jerusalem. You're higher than Temple Mount. I don't think that's the case here. It's going to be raised up. God is going to accomplish this. You know, and there's all these great earthquakes that occurred during the tribulation, and some of that may occur then. And all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, the father, Abraham, the father of all the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, to the house of the God of Jacob or Israel, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Zion here is Jerusalem. This in Hebrew poetry, and there's just a couple lines here that are somewhat poetic. It's called parallelism. Sometimes in parallelism, you'll make a statement, then you will repeat it using a little different words, maybe adding or saying something that's synonymous to what you just said. And we see that. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Right? And so that's in Jerusalem. And that He may teach us, for the law will go forth from Zion. Here's actually the verse I wanted to point to. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Word, the law, and law are parallel, and Zion and Jerusalem are parallel. It's the same thing. And He will judge between the nations, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, it's very, very similar to this. You can check that out sometime. We won't today. A third passage I'll share from another one in just a moment. But a third passage I want to read, then I'm going to make some observations, make some summary statements. Isaiah 11:4 through 6. But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. And with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. So there will be punishment if anybody acts wicked. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to notice that. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And this is a passage many of you have heard before. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. So it's the world during the millennium is so different. There's many similarities to today, but there's many differences. Well, let me make a few observations. So first of all, Christ will rule and judge the nations from Mount Zion on Jerusalem from the temple that's described. We didn't look at it today, but it's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The scope of his reign is not just Jerusalem, but the entire earth. Okay, his reign is worldwide. And the nations will flock to worship him and to learn from him. And he alone will be worshipped. And Jesus' kingdom reign during the millennium will be a period of, and this is difficult for us to imagine, but it will be a period of unprecedented peace. The world has never known the kind of peace that will occur during the millennium. Unprecedented reign of peace and righteousness and genuine, true justice. But I think we must recognize it will be an enforced peace. Jesus will be the authority, and his authority will be absolute. But there will be no warfare between the nations. There's going to be no warfare between the nations. You're going to not have nation fighting nation. No warfare is going to occur between the nations. Any disagreements, disputes will be settled justly and righteously by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And those who are marginalized in our society, and honestly, there are many, such as sometimes the poor, it's going to be a thing of the past. Nobody's marginalized. Scripture reveals, I think, that the population will explode. Those who come in the millennium in natural bodies are going to be fruitful and multiply. And we'll talk about that just more in a moment. No infant is going to die prematurely. There'll be no abortion. And no infant will die prematurely. None. Zero. And the lifespan on earth will be dramatically extended. And during the millennial kingdom, the peace that exists is going to extend even to the animal kingdom. And ferocious, what were once thought of wild and ferocious beasts, will live in harmony with domestic animals. So this is an amazing, unbelievable period in the history of the world. And it's future, of course, but it's coming. But I want you to listen to one more passage. I don't know if I did get this in your notes. Isaiah 65:20. It's on the back page. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. In other words, no longer will any infant die prematurely. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. If someone would die at 100 years old, he's considered a youth. Isn't that amazing? A youth. But also notice this, and I want to pay a little bit of attention to this. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. If someone dies prematurely before, as at 100, say, or 95 or 90, they'll be considered a youth, but they're going to be considered accursed as well, which suggests to me, and I think this is correct to think this way, that yes, there will be physical death, but the physical death will come as a result of sin. I think during the millennium, there will be individuals who might die, but they will die because they are being judged for their sin. And no one, and I think this is important to recognize, no one will be able to sin with impunity. You know, in our culture, I don't know if you ever become frustrated by this. You hear about someone who who commits an evil, wicked sin. And a judge lets them out. And they repeat the sin, or they break the law again. And the judge lets them out. And this happens repeatedly. That does not happen in the millennium. If there are those who are... Now you say, wait a minute, I thought they were all believers. Only at the beginning. But after that first generation has children and they grow up, and if those children do not place their faith in Christ, they will not be believers. Now, they may not sin a wicked sin that would lead to death, but if they did, I believe that that is going to happen. God is going to judge with the powerful word of His mouth. So as we come to today's text, and the reason I spent all of this time talking about the millennium is because I want you to understand that this is an ideal physical, social, and economic world. People think today that, you know, all you've got to do is raise a child in this ideal situation and he will be good. He will be a shining example of goodness. You will not get more ideal than the millennium. It could not be more ideal. In fact, when you think about it, think about this. The child that grows up in that first generation, his parents are Christians. He's raised in a Christian home. He's taught about Christ. Christ is on the throne, ruling over the nations. Satan's in the abyss. I mean, it just sounds like everybody would become a Christian, doesn't it? But we discover, see, what we discover here is that's not what happens. In fact, we realize by the end of the millennium, the hearts of many will be filled with hostility towards Christ, enough so to make war against Him. And no doubt, I really don't doubt that they would have conformed outwardly in many ways to what was expected, but inwardly, I think there must have been a seething rebellion against Christ. And their unregenerate hearts become fertile soil for Satan's deception when he's released and makes his final attempt to attack Christ at the end of the 1,000 years. And we come back to our text. Revelation 27, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So we find Satan coming out of his confinement. And at this point, he comes out to deceive the nation. He wastes no time immediately. He's released immediately. He goes about deceiving the nations from the entire globe, from the four corners of the globe, we might say. And the individuals who follow him, who gather, and he gathers all of those whose hearts are rebellious, unregenerate, and rebellious. He gathers them for the war. And the number of them is like the sand on the seashore, as I mentioned. There's many, many, many who are in this group at the end of the 1,000 years. And notice he mentions Gog and Magog. Now some of you, if you've studied the Old Testament, you've heard Gog of Magog, haven't you? In fact, you know it's in Ezekiel maybe, in chapters 38 and 39. And there we read about an individual Gog of Magog. And he leads a coalition of nations in an invasion of Israel. In fact, it talks about this coalition that they're so numerous, it's like a cloud, a massive cloud that covers the land. Ezekiel 38:16. But God will sovereignly intervene and defeat this massive invading force. And Ezekiel 38:19 through 20 tells us it will be by a great earthquake, pestilence, a torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, is this the same battle as we see here in Revelation 20? Actually, I don't think so. I think there are significant differences between them. They're separate battles. Well, then why is Gog and Magog, not Gog of Magog, but Gog and Magog. Why is Gog and Magog referenced here? I believe it's because the enemy and the outcome of the battle described in Revelation 20 is very similar to Ezekiel 38. You have a massive army and you have an outcome in which the Lord wins and utterly defeats his enemies. In fact, I love the way John MacArthur describes the outcome. The battle will in reality be an execution. It's not a battle, it's an execution. And they gather on the broad plain. Again, what you have happening here, I think, during the tribulation and maybe at Christ's return during right before the millennium, what you have happened, you have the topography changes. So you have this broad plain and they gather on the broad plain and they surround, the text tells us, and they come up on the broad plain, verse 9, of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And there's an execution and fire comes down from heaven and devours them, and it's over. It's over. That fast, like that, it occurs. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, we find out what happens now to Satan. He meets his final doom. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Of fire and brimstone. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet were thrown there. We'll learn more about the lake of fire next week. But the lake of fire is that eternal place of torment for Satan, his demons, the beast, the false prophet, and all who reject Christ as Savior. And he will be thrown in, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It will be an unrelenting torment. And some might have thought before, I've mentioned this before, but some kind of picture Satan as some kind of ruler over hell. He's not. He is tormented. There's a relentless torment for Satan. An unbelievable relentless torment. Forever and ever and ever and ever. You can't explain it any more than that. Well, what do we think about all of this? We've covered a lot of ground. But I want to cover a little bit more. And I want to look at some theological truths and draw some practical applications from them. First of all, man's final rebellion exposes the depth of mankind's depravity. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as being depraved, and we certainly don't like to think of our little children being depraved. But as the millennium begins, remember that every child is born into a family with Christian parents. They grow up in a world characterized by peace, holiness, security, righteousness, justice, and truth where Christ reigns. Satan's out of the picture. He's no longer there to tempt and deceive. And yet many people by the end of that 1,000 years rebel against Christ and make war against him. And it exposes really the depth of the depravity of mankind's heart. As taught in Scripture, again and again and again. And I'm going to move quickly through a lot of scriptures and basically paraphrase them. I'm not going to read them all verbatim, but I'm not just explaining them, I'm paraphrasing them. So I'm telling you what really they teach. And scriptures teach that as a result of Adam's disobedience, original sin has extended to all who were born, all his descendants. We're all descendants of Adam. And that original sin is extended to us. So every individual enters the world condemned as a sinner and defiled by the inward corruption of Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12 and 18 and 19 especially, but Psalm 51, 5. So all are born, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, spiritually dead. That's what it tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And are by nature children of wrath and able to be saved apart from the merciful and gracious work of God. Now when I say that, when we talk about depravity, that doesn't mean everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. And not everybody are equally bad in their actions. But being depraved means that everything that we do is driven or tainted by sin. Well, there's so many passages that talk about that. Romans 8, 5, Isaiah 64, 6, Matthew 7, 17, and 18, Galatians 5, 17, and 19 through 21. Every part of man's being has been affected by sin. Let me just summarize again a few scriptures. We read in, especially in Romans 1, 21 and 28, but there are other passages, Jeremiah 17, 9, that man's heart is filled with wickedness and both his heart and mind have become darkened. Romans 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says he cannot understand the things of God which seem foolish to him. It's foolishness. His mind is focused on the flesh, it says in Romans 8, 5. And as a result, he is hostile towards God, refuses to do the things of God, and is unable to please God, Romans 8, 7 and 8. Unregenerate man has no understanding of God and no desire to seek Him. And if you think I'm not clearly stating that, read Romans 3, 10 through 18. There's no greater devastating description of the depth of demand of man's depravity, in my mind, and his need of God's grace than Romans 3, 10 through 18. And Paul is simply quoting the Old Testament. There's no one who seeks God, he begins in Romans 3, 10. There's no one. Apart from Christ, man lives in bondage to sin, Romans 6, 16 and 20, and is held captive to do Satan's will. And again, there are just many passages. You see, from a human perspective, and I've had many people talk to me about this over the years, and really from a human perspective, we see some unregenerate people, and they appear to do what we consider good, virtuous, and even noble deeds. And they're not Christians. And some are not even interested in Christ. And yet we might say, well, what they do is very good and noble and virtuous. But are we really looking at those deeds from God's perspective? Because from a biblical perspective, they fail the test of being good and pleasing to God. And I say that because they're not motivated by love for God. They're not motivated by faith in God. And Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it is not hard to please God, but impossible to please God. And they're not done for the glory of God. And all of this leads us to one conclusion. Or at least one conclusion, one important conclusion. I mean, we could draw many things, theological truths from this. But unregenerate man desperately needs the salvation that can only be found through faith in Christ. Desperately needs. Desperately needs. And so my second point is this. Only Jesus Christ can save sinners and provide victory over sin. There's no other way. Going to church, being baptized, taking communion, being a member of a church, teaching Sunday school, trying to be a good person. There's only one way. Scripture declares that salvation is only by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by what? Grace are you saved through faith. That's it. You guys know this. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. How many come to the Father apart from Christ? No one. Zero. No one. No one. And so God did for us what we so desperately needed and we couldn't do for ourselves. He provided the way of salvation. And I've quoted this so many times, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf. Some versions, to be sin for us. God transferred our sin to Christ on the cross where He paid our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when by faith alone we trust Christ alone, His righteousness is transferred to us. We're not saved by our own righteousness. We're saved through faith in Christ, and His righteousness is credited to our account, Scripture teaches. And I mentioned at the beginning of worship, this is one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 1 through 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are ours in Christ Jesus. How many? A few? A lot? Every, all of them. In fact, let me just give you a quick rundown of a few. This is so important. I love to talk about it. And that phrase, in Christ, when we are saved, we are placed in Christ, we are united with Him. In Christ, and I read this, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. We're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Guaranteeing our salvation. Because we are in Christ, our standing before God is free of condemnation. Now that just kind of is a mind blower to me. It's Romans 8:1. Therefore there is how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection so that we might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3 and 4 and Colossians 2:12. Having been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, we have died to the dominion of sin and are alive in God to Christ Jesus. Romans 6:8 through 11. We've died to the dominion of sin and we're made alive to Christ Jesus in Christ. We have been, and this is from Paul in Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ and no longer live, but He lives in us. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't live physically, but that old person, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, I didn't mention that yet, but therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And where is all of this found? It's found in Christ. Let me just give you a couple more. Through Christ's strength that He provides, we're able to face the trials of life. Philippians 4:13. And finally, there's two more. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do those good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do or for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. He has works for us to do. He strengthens us. I mean, all of these blessings, and I'm just scratching the surface. Read your Bibles. It is truly amazing. And the day will come when we will breathe our last, our heart will beat its last beat. And if we are in Christ, we'll go home to be with Him. Go home to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Every sinner desperately needs Christ, whether he realizes it or admits it or not. And only He can rescue them. And this text teaches us that. There's no other way of salvation. Man's heart is depraved. We desperately need Christ. And finally, one more application here that I thought of as I read all of this. We must guard against being enticed to sin by our own lust. Even as Christians, we still have a sin nature that we have to deal with. And too often, I think as Christians, our tendency is to blame someone else when we sin, right? We would like to point the finger at anyone else, at Satan, right? It's Satan's fault. The devil made me do it. It's Satan's fault. Some people even blame God. Well, that's just the way I am. In other words, this is just the way God made me. So it's obviously God's fault that I sin. Other people point the finger, blame at their spouse. You make me so mad. Look what you made me do. Have you ever said that? Look what you made me do. Or they blame their parents. Or their friends. Or the culture. Or the music they listen to. I don't know. Anything but me. And where does Scripture point the finger of blame when we sin? Yeah, right at us. In fact, I put this in your notes at the very end, James 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. By his own lust? Yes, his own lust. See, that's pointing the finger at us, isn't it? Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When you have sinned, just be honest and admit it. Refuse to make excuses. Refuse to blame someone else. Confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us. Yeah. And you might say, well, you don't know what I've done. Jesus' death provided forgiveness for your sins, past, present, and future. And so we in sin, confess it. He will not only forgive us, but He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. So confess, then repent, turn from it. And by repent, I mean turn away from that sin. And that may require that you make changes in your life. Maybe you've been spending some time on the internet looking at some things that prompt evil thoughts. Stop! Stop it! Or you've listened to some music, or you're in a relationship that you know is not right. You have to make the changes. You have to make the changes if you're serious about walking with Christ. And I think finally, and there's much more I could say, but I'll wrap it up with this. Continually remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Who am I in Christ? And I've given you a whole bunch today. And, you know, if you want a list of what I've given you, I'll be happy to print it out because I would do that. And you can study it, examine the text. I've got many texts included. You can study it for yourself and remind yourself, this is who I am in Christ. You see, when Christ saves us, He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but He saves us from the power of sin. We can still sin. We still have the sin nature, but we no longer live under the dominion of sin. We've been set free so we can live to God. And you remind yourself of those truths when you're feeling tempted, and you remind yourself of who you are, and you ask for God's strength and rely upon Him and choose to live that identity out in your daily life according to His strength that He provides through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you walk in holiness to glorify Him. So, well, Lord, there's so much more could be said about all of this. This has been a lot we've unpacked this morning from Scripture. And I pray You've worked in each of our lives and applied those passages of Scripture that we've talked about, so many of them, to our lives to remind us of who we are in Christ as believers. And to live that identity in Christ out in our daily lives. To say no to sin through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Through Your strength that You give us. And Lord, if there's those that do not know You as Savior, that have not trusted You, I pray that You've done Your work through the Holy Spirit of conviction to convict their hearts that they need a Savior. And maybe some are tired of continuing down the path of sin and see how destructive it really is and know they need a change. But a change of environment alone doesn't do it. A better education doesn't do it. What they need is You, Jesus. And so if there's any listening today that have not trusted You, again, I pray You're convicting them of their need of a Savior. You're working in their heart, drawing them to Yourself, doing that work in their heart that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus alone as Savior, believing He died on the cross and rose on the third day, winning the victory over sin and death that becomes their victory through Christ, through faith alone in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your precious gift of salvation. Thank You for Your precious word we have to study. May we hunger for it. May we pick it up and read it and devour it. And may we obey it and live by it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.